And then John looks up and sees an image that makes Colossus of Rhodes look small and the gods of the Roman pantheon look, well, weak. Today on Scandi Bible Church podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau continues with our study in the book of Revelation, in which we witness right along with John, a mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, rainbow on his head, and face shining like the sun, with feet like pillars of fire. And yet, as breathtaking as this image is, this amazing being is just simply one of God's servants, doing his bidding. But through this vision, we capture a glimpse of God's amazing sovereignty over a seemingly chaotic world which will one day come to an end, when the mysteries of the Lord Almighty will be revealed in the renewed world that awaits. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church podcast for Sunday, March 31st. 2019. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Revelation entitled Sweet and Bitter.
Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 10 this morning as we continue our journey through this wonderful book, this last book of the Bible. If you are a Lord of the Rings buff, one of the most emotive scenes, more so probably in the book than the movie, but is that it occurs on this river called Anduin, and at the entrance of this big lake called Nenhethuel. And this would be the northern border of Gondor. If you're not a Lord of the Rings buff, all of that is just useless to you. But in this scene, the Fellowship minus Gandalf is approaching the Argonath. And these were these incredibly massive stone images of these kings of Gondor. Bear with me, but Tolkien describes it this way. As Frodo was borne towards them, the great pillars rose like towers to meet him, giants that seemed to him vast gray figures, silent but threatening. Then he saw that they were indeed shaped and fashioned. The craft and power of old had wrought upon them, and still they preserve through the suns and rains of forgotten years the mighty likenesses in which they had been hewn. Upon great pedestals founded in the deep waters stood two great kings of stone. Still with blurred eyes and crannied brows, they frowned upon the north. The left hand of each was raised palm outwards in gesture of warning. In each right hand there was an axe. Upon each head there was a crumbling helm and crown. Great power and majesty they still wore, the silent wardens of a long-vanished kingdom. Awe and fear fell upon Frodo, and he cowered down, shutting his eyes and not daring to look up as the boat drew near. Even Boromir bowed his head as the bolts whirled by, frail and fleeting as little leaves under the enduring shadow of the sentinels of Numenor. Now, those who have seen the movie, you saw these giant stone kings carved out of the mountains that would make the Colossus of Rhodes look like the Viking of Paulsbo. And these statues in The Lord of the Rings, made with the full marvels of movie magic, listen, are nothing compared to this vision that John receives in Revelation chapter 10 of this angel of the Lord. So if you haven't turned there already, Revelation chapter 10, let's look at this passage in detail. Let me read it to you. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven. clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was opened. He placed his right foot on the sea, and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." Then the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be no delay, no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, "Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth in our hearts and minds this morning. Now, there are a few questions that inevitably arise when you read Revelation chapter 10. Why is this passage here? That's the first question. Most of us, we probably read this, we kind of scratch our heads and wonder. The second question that inevitably rises is as to the identity of this angel. Who is this angel? And the third has to do with what's in the angel's hand. What is this scroll? And each of these questions is not unmarked by controversy. Surprise, surprise. There's some controversy as we go forward in the book of Revelation. But let's take a closer look. First of all, if we are at all honest, this is not the best known section in the book of Revelation. And so people generally ask, well, why is this here? And we've been moving through the trumpet judgments of God, and we have made it all the way to trumpet six. There's seven trumpet judgments of God. We've made it one through six, and we've come now to chapter 10. Instead of reading of this seventh trumpet of God in this vision that John receives, what we find is that John is now obtaining a new vision. We do not hear the seventh trumpet. In fact, we won't hear anything about the seventh trumpet, or not anything about it, but we won't hear the seventh trumpet until chapter 11, verse 15. And so we have here this interlude, if you would, between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgment. And if you'll recall, we actually saw this same kind of thing when we were going through the seals. Between the breaking of the sixth and the seventh seal, there also was an interlude in the text. And there is a relationship between these two interludes. In the interlude back in between seals six and seven, that was when John received the vision of the 144,000 who were sealed, and then he sees the great multitude that no one could count. And the point back in chapter 7 is the sealing of the believers, the protecting of the believers, God putting his seal upon them. He's protecting them from what would happen. What is the things that would happen? Well, those six prior seals God is, they've looked through all of those seal judgments, and God now, between the sixth and seventh seal, says that he's protecting his people in the midst of all that they've just read. And even though there were martyrs at the time that we saw in seal 5, the Lord was guarding their souls and protecting them. They were not forgotten of the Lord. Now we come to this next interlude, this time between trumpet 6 and 7. And again, this interlude is here so that we, as God's people, would be encouraged. That we're encouraged because we learned that believers are also protected against all the devastating effects of the trumpet judgments as well. So the purpose of this interlude, its being here, is the same reason that we needed in the seal judgments. The same reason for that interlude. So that we would see in these judgments that God's people are protected. Now look at verses 1 to 3, which describes this angel. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head. His face was like the sun, his feet were like pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. He cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. This is a lot larger than the Argonath of Lord of the Rings. Way bigger than the Colossus of Rhodes or anything like that. This was not a statue. This was an angel. And there are two main camps. There are some who say that this angel must be Christ. And there are reasons for that argument. For instance, it was Christ who was originally given the scroll. It is Christ who opened the scroll. So now they would argue that now the scroll lies open in his hand. Furthermore, there's a rainbow around this angel's head, which we read earlier in the Revelation, surrounds the throne of God. He's clothed with a cloud, just like God in the Old Testament symbolized his presence with a cloud. All of these descriptions that we see describing what this angel looked like are similar in a way to what we read of Christ in the opening chapter. For instance, the angel in chapter 10 has a face like the sun, whereas in Revelation chapter 1, the eyes of Christ were like fire. His face and his hair and his head were white. In chapter 10, the angel, his feet are like pillars of fire. In chapter 1, when we looked at Christ, it says that his feet were like burnished bronze when it was made to glow in a furnace. Chapter 10, his voice is like a lion's when it roars. In chapter 1, Jesus is described as having a voice that's the sound of many waters. And so many of the descriptions that we see are closely parallel and from what we saw in chapter 1, and that's why many Bible translators believe that this is Jesus. Men as studied and renowned as Greg Beale hold to this position. Some argue that this would be just like the pre-incarnate Christ of the appearance in the Old Testament, which is often described as an angel of the Lord. I don't hold to that position. I don't think that this is like the angel of the Lord in that that was a pre-incarnate Christ. We now have an incarnate Christ, a resurrected Christ. I don't think that situation would exist any longer. So far as being Christ, I disagree with that. Here are my reasons for disagreeing, and I am indebted to Jeff Spry's commentary. He does a good job navigating through these waters. But first of all, John has, as we've just spoken about, already seen a vision of Jesus back in Revelation chapter 1. I think it would be highly unlikely that John would not recognize this vision as Christ. And I think it would be unlikely that he would call them another strong angel as opposed to the resurrected Lord. Every time in the book of Revelation, John uses the word angel, it's always for a created being, a spiritual being. It is true that the word angel can mean other things in the Greek, messenger and so forth, but that's not how John uses it in the Revelation. So this would have to be the one and only time John breaks this pattern of usage. Again, John describes this as another strong angel. I think it would be difficult to say that John would use that term to describe Christ. That's the same term John used, by the way, back in chapter 5, when we saw this mighty angel, this strong angel, who is the one that called out with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals. I think now that we're in chapter 10, John is saying another mighty angel to differentiate between the angel we saw earlier in chapter 5. Does that make sense? In the Old Testament, for instance, in the book of Daniel, we find similar descriptions of angels. Daniel chapter 10, his body also was like a beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Spry even points out that people have often had, or sometimes have been described as having these appearances. Moses, for instance, after he's in the presence of the Lord, his face radiates because of God's presence. And then finally, this angel takes an oath. This angel takes an oath by swearing before the God who is the creator, this eternal God. And I don't think that we would have Jesus taking an oath in that sense. And so, just as we had this mighty angel of the Lord in chapter 5, we have another mighty angel in chapter 10. I don't believe this is an appearance of Jesus. Now, that being said, the point with the similarities that we are to see is that this angel is one who is in the very presence of God. A vision of an archangel, perhaps. And the very description of this angel uses imagery that is associated with God, but I believe this angel to be distinct from God. He speaks by God's authority. He represents Christ, and he speaks by the authority of Christ. But whether you come out on one side of this debate or the other, the message is still the same. Okay? It does not diminish the message, and we'll look at that in a minute. This mighty angel has a little book in his hand. By the way, the word there for little book, books were not even invented at this time, is the same word for scroll that we looked at earlier in the Revelation. The description little is given because the word for scroll here is in the diminutive kind of format. You know, but technically the word biblion that we looked at in Revelation 5 was also a diminutive word. And so in this time in Greek language, those things really didn't matter so much. They've lost some of that meaning at the time. For instance, when we see the word for beast, that also is diminutive. Yet no translator would say little beast because it would make nonsense of how the beast is described. And so all that to say that I believe that this is not a different scroll than what we read about earlier. It's, in fact, when we get to verse 8 of this chapter, it uses the same word that it used back for scroll when we looked at it earlier in the Revelation. And I hope I'm not losing you with that. I don't believe this is Christ. This is a mighty angel. The scroll that he has, same scroll from back in chapter 5. Why is it open? Because Jesus has broken all the seals. It is now open. And so we have this link between these mighty angels. We have this link now between the scrolls. What is this angel doing other than holding the scroll? Well, it is important where and how this angel stands. First of all, he is huge. He is just absolutely enormous in this vision. He is able to place his right foot upon the land and his left foot upon the seas. Later, he's described as reaching his right hand to the heavens. And what one places his foot upon was a picture of what one had dominion over. You know, for instance, in the book of Joshua, you can imagine that scene where the Israelites completely defeat the Amorites. The Amorite nation had gathered all their cities together with their kings to come against and wage war against Israel. And the kings of the Amorites, well, the Amorites ended up getting beaten. The kings of the Amorites hid in this cave. And what happened was Joshua, they roll a stone over the mouth of the cave. And when Joshua gets there, he says, bring the kings out. And then he instructs his people, the chiefs of his people, to put their feet on the necks of the Amorite kings. And it was a picture of the dominion that Israel is now in over the Amorite nation. And I think we would recognize that imagery today. And so what does this giant angel symbolize with his feet? He symbolizes that he represents the God who is sovereign, has dominion over the land and over the sea. Furthermore, he raises his hand where? To the heavens. And so the angel, like the chiefs in Joshua's day, by the command of Joshua, instead of placing his feet upon Amorite kings, by the command of the new Joshua, the better Joshua, he demonstrates his sovereignty over creation. It shows that God is absolutely sovereign over all aspects of creation. And you need to mentally capture that picture and that meaning, because it's going to become so important as this book moves forward. Because when we get to chapter 12, it is the dragon who stands on the sand of the sea for the purpose of calling forth the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, but it is God who is sovereign over all of those realms. That's what you're made to see. God has absolute control over everything that is happening. But for now, what you need to see is God is supreme, God is dominant, and we see that by this angel in John's vision. When this angel speaks, seven peals of thunder speak as well. That is an Old Testament image of God's judgment. For instance, thunder is seen in the judgment against Egypt when hail and or thunder, hail, and fire come down to the earth upon the land of Egypt. Later in the Exodus, we see God's presence as thunder and lightning flashes and this thick cloud upon the mountain, that very trumpet of the Lord is sounded and so forth. When Moses speaks, God is said to answer him with thunder. Over and over throughout the Old Testament, 1 Samuel, in Job, in the Psalms, in Isaiah, this picture of God's judgment symbolized, pictured with the sound of thunder. And again, the number seven peals of thunder, a perfect judgment. In the Gospel of John, chapter 12, we see this unique scene as Jesus prays. It says, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it, listen, had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now what do these thunderings, these peals of thunder reveal? Look at our text, verse 4. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Bottom line, we have no idea. God doesn't tell us. Just like Jesus, who hears this voice out of heaven, and yet some that were there that heard this said it just sounded like thunder. Jesus understands, he gives us what God says. In this case, John understands, and God says, no, don't write it. Don't say anything. We're not told. We're simply not told. That's God's prerogative, by the way. God can reveal the things he wants to reveal, and then there's things that God does not want to reveal. There has been a lot of wasted ink trying to figure out what the peals of thunder have said. We will not waste any time on that because God did not tell us. The point of this book is to reveal. That's why it's called Revelation. So there's so much that God has revealed. I don't think we need to spend time wasting on what God has decided not to reveal. And we're going to actually touch on those thunders in a little bit, those peals of thunder. Look at verse 5 and following. The angel takes this oath, which is one of the reasons I don't believe this is Jesus, but this oath is important because by the oath you see that God's absolute rule is the purpose of what we see here. But it says here, then the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it and the earth and the things in it and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Okay, what's going on here? First of all, there are at least two things symbolized by this angel lifting his hand to heaven. The first is that now we have an extended picture of God's sovereignty and rule, not only on the land where the angel's feet are, or the sea, but now his hand extends. That's all of creation, right? The heavens and the earth and the sea. The second image we have is of an oath. We use this imagery even today. For instance, someone would go to a court of law, and in this court of law, maybe they're a witness or something like that, and they'd be prompted to raise their right hand and to take an oath that they will tell the truth. That practice goes back to the Bible. And even in ancient Israel, you'll see that picture given. For instance, in Deuteronomy 32, it is the Lord who says, indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever. Sometimes you would have a person in the Old Testament who would say something like, as the Lord lives. And that would be a solemn oath before the Lord. It wasn't something that somebody said lightly. One of the most powerful examples of that, of course, is when Nathan goes to David to confront him over the sin of Bathsheba, and he tells David this parable of this wealthy man who has all this sheep, and he takes the lamb from the poor man. And David's response to that, he says, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And David essentially takes an oath, sentencing himself to death for this crime. How powerful is that when it is now revealed to him, you are that man. And so the language continues, which wasn't as normal as in the oath-taking, but the angel says, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. Very similar to Abraham's oath back in Genesis 14 when he says, I've sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So you can see by all of this, and it may seem redundant to you because the point in all of this is that God is sovereign. The oath that the angel takes, God is sovereign. He's a possessor of heaven and earth. He's the creator of this, and he's made all things and all of these realms where the angel stands. God is sovereign. And it seems like, gosh, this is so redundant, over and over. I mean, is this not just a belaboring of a point that God is in control, that God is a creator and possessor of all things, that he is the only eternal one? That God is not only, in this position, there's only two categories, creator and creature, creator and creation. There's only one in the category of creator. Everything else is in the category of creation. Is it the belaboring of the point? It is, because it's a point we need to get. We have to have it. We have to understand it if we're to understand this book. Now, what is the oath? That there will be delay no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, When his is about to sound, his trumpet, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Now, some of that should take us back to Daniel, another apocalyptic book, at least portions of it, but Daniel chapter 12. And I want you to turn there for a moment. Keep your finger in Revelation. We'll be back there. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, if you get too far. But Daniel chapter 12, part of the picture we get from apocalyptic scripture is that we live in a fallen, broken world and serve a God who is going to fix it. That's the picture. I told you when we started Revelation, if you get through this entire book and what you walk away with is, okay, Jesus wins and we're victorious in Christ. Perfect. Perfect. That's exactly where you need to be. And we see that in the book of Daniel as well. Dr. Ian Duguid says it in this way. The apocalyptic parts of the Bible, like the book of Daniel, remind us that we live in a world that cannot simply be fixed. It needs to be recreated. To be sure, God will eliminate all evil in the end, but sin and sickness will be defeated according to his timetable, not ours. In the end, the broken shall be made whole, and all tears will be wiped away. But until the coming of God's kingdom, brokenness and suffering and pain and persecution will continue to be the normal state for believers. We live in a world that is profoundly broken. That's the point in the book of Daniel. They're now under the reign of King Cyrus at this point. They've been able to return to Jerusalem, but they're not making much headway. The people of God are frustrated. They're starting to despair because of that. And so the question you get from broken people is, how long, O Lord? That's always the question that you'll get from a broken person. How long do I need to live like this? How long will I suffer? How long? How long? How long? And so Daniel chapter 12 answers that question. Let's start with verse 1. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finished shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. Now, we're not going to obviously go through all of that, but I do want you to catch the gist of it. It's, again, apocalyptic. The design is so that you see the big picture. When you get to things like a time, times and half a time, that's 3.5 years, 1290 days, 3.5 years, 3.5 incomplete, 7, half of 7, 7 being perfection, a perfect judgment, this being an incomplete judgment and so forth. But the bottom line is that the time isn't come. There is a delay. That's what's told to Daniel. And what will be the outcome of the events? The answer, go your way, Daniel. For these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Now flip back to Revelation chapter 10. Again, we see the imagery of an angel, just like Daniel, taking an oath. But this time, the delay is no longer. In other words, the seventh trumpet will sound and there will be no more delays. The end shall have come. And just like the beginning of Daniel chapter 12, where we have this imagery of the general resurrection, where there are those who will be resurrected to glory and others that will be resurrected to judgment, we have here, by the oath of this angel, that the seventh trumpet will bring about that final outcome. That's the trumpet of the Lord that we are all waiting for. And then this great mystery of how God will wrap all of creation up will be revealed. God will make sense of a life that for many of us may seem nonsensical at times, may be confusing. The purposes and plans of God will bring clarity into all of those wonderings that you have. Remember, we have those peals of thunder. We don't know what they mean because God doesn't tell us. Those are the mysteries that God will that'll be revealed to us in that day. Look at verse 8 and following. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it would be sweet as honey. So I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I'd eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Now this may seem weird. John is essentially told to eat the word of God. I do that for breakfast every... No, I don't. But this is not the first time that this has occurred in the Bible. God told Ezekiel that he would be sending him to preach, to minister to a rebellious nation, the people that were like obstinate children, and a scroll is given to Ezekiel. And on this scroll, Ezekiel says, were lamentations and mourning and woe. We spoke about this scroll earlier in the book of Revelation when we were going through the seal judgments. God tells Ezekiel, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. And Ezekiel does. So the idea is he's eating the word of God so that he can proclaim it as God's prophet. And so Ezekiel, he eats this. He finds it to be sweet as honey in his mouth. Why is it sweet? Because it's the words of God. They're beautiful. And yet eventually they make his stomach bitter. He finds that surely he is prophesying amongst a stiff-necked and rebellious people. Very similar thing happened to the prophet Jeremiah. In chapter 15 of his prophecy, it says, your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Doesn't that sound like words that are as sweet as honey? Very next verse. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult. Because of your hand upon me, I sat alone. For you filled me with indignation. Doesn't that sound like the bitterness that comes? God's word became joy and delight to Jeremiah's heart. But in prophesying them, he sat alone. He was filled with indignation. Because those who love God's word receive God's word with joy, but they are to endure evildoers. And until that last day, evil men will not want to hear the word of God. So it is bittersweet, or in this case, sweet bitter, even though that doesn't go as well together. What do you need to walk away with from Revelation chapter 10? Three things I want you to walk away with this morning. The first is that God is in absolute control. He rules all of his creation because he is the creator of everything. Everything, you know, for in him we live and move and have our being. That means that nothing that happens in this world is accidental. Even tragedy for us isn't tragedy in the mind of God because he knows the end. He already knows the end. He sees his purpose that he is bringing about when all we can see is tragedy. He sees his purposes, and his purposes are ultimately for his glory. You can say penultimately for our benefit, because our benefit is eternally tied to the Lord's glory. The second thing I want you to walk away with, we'll sum it up in verse 11 of our chapter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. This book has universal ramifications for all people. It's a message that will affect everyone. There will be a final cup of judgment, and each one of us has earned this cup. Your cup will either be drunk by you on the last day or has been consumed by Christ on the cross. Where is your cup? Has Jesus drank it down to the last dregs and absorbed the wrath of God on your behalf? Or does that cup remain hanging over your head, the wrath of God, the coming judgment that no one will escape? This is a prophecy for everyone. There is a coming day of wrath for all who do not know Christ. And there is a coming day of reward and glory for all who do know Christ. And it is the same day. For some, it would be the resurrection for judgment. And for believers, a day of resurrection for reward and glory. Jesus explained that during the concerning the wheat and the tares back in Matthew 13, that parable. He says, let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. We just read about that in Daniel chapter 12, that day coming where it will be judgment to some or reward for others. Jesus explains in the Gospel of John chapter 5, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So the prophecy is for all men. There is good news to all who believe, but for those who don't, the wrath of God is already upon them. And the fullness of the wrath is coming. And there will be a day when there will no longer be delay. There will be a day when the delay is ended. The seventh angel sounds his trumpet, and the floodgates of God's wrath to the unbeliever overflows, and the floodgates of God's blessing upon the believer overflows and is poured out as well. The final thing I want you to walk away with this morning is that there is an end to suffering. I'm not saying this to minimize suffering in any way, but one minister put it like this, and I love it. No matter how dark the night, I believe in the coming of the dawn. To the Christian who has lost loved ones, to the Christian who is in prison for his faith, to the Christian who has lost all earthly possessions and has been displaced to the Christian who lives in fear of martyrdom, to the Christian who is scorned and ridiculed by this world, to the Christian who is in pain every single day, to the Christian whose body does not work, to the Christian whose mind doesn't function as it should, to the Christian who has been abandoned by their family, to the Christian who is in mental anguish and torment, to the Christian who wonders if God hears their prayers, to the Christian who grieves, to the Christian who is trapped in an ugly situation, no matter what it is, where you cannot see your way out of, to the Christian who doesn't even know where their next meal comes from. No matter how dark your night, dawn is coming. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, this is an incredible chapter. It's almost hard to just refer to it as an interlude because it is just so rich and needed. We have seen in these visions your judgment that has been poured out upon this world, a world that we still need to live in, still need to make sense of, where people die by disease and by violence, when people are sick and in pain, when your church is persecuted, and you've called us to endure and to be faithful till the end. And we know, Lord, that you will strengthen us toward that task, but it is beautiful for us to see and to cling to the fact that you are absolutely in control of all that happens, that nothing has gotten by your side as if you didn't see it, but all part of your ordained plans. And so, Lord, help us to understand that we do indeed worship the sovereign God who is creator of all, possessor of all, and indeed the same God, you, Lord, that have loved us so deeply that you sent your own Son to absorb the cup of your wrath that we could not bear to stand. And so I ask, Lord, that you would draw us further into these truths, that you would firm these categories up in our thoughts, that we may think about them, dwell upon them, glorify you because of them, and that you would strengthen us, Lord. Strengthen us for the task that is ahead, for we still are in a time of delay. That seventh trumpet hasn't sounded. Allow us to be faithful until that day. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scammybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.